Tonight we want to continue along the same lines of what we did this morning, and I think in the interest of getting things set in here right, I may do things different than I did this morning in terms of starting at the back of my notes and teaching backwards. We mentioned the nature of Scripture and several areas we wish to cover, and tonight let's start with the text of Scripture. The text of Scripture. And we're only covering right now the text of the New Testament. And let me give you some terms, and then let me put in your hands an example of an ancient document of the New Testament. And we'll talk about how it was put together and some of the parts of it at the end of this section. So the text of the New Testament. And that simply says, or asks a question, what kind of shape is the Bible in? It's an ancient document. You go back to the prophets of the Old Testament, something like 1000 B.C. easily. Well, those documents have been copied and recopied and recopied and recopied and recopied. What shape are they in? Probably the oldest document we have of a New Testament book is within, say, it's more of a figure than that. We can come, say, within 200 years of some of the documents of the New Testament. But in that 200 years, as the original was copied and recopied and recopied and recopied and recopied, what shape is it in? And when we talk about the text of the New Testament, we're talking about what kind of shape is it in. And as we, I think, said in part this morning, a big part of the reason for doing what we're doing on these matters that are fairly technical is to simply say this, and I hope you will not mistake it for arrogance, but I'll be frank with you, I do not have any fear for any professor that wishes to criticize the Bible, because the facts do run on our side. Unfortunately, ministers have not equipped themselves very well to handle these things, but we have nothing to be ashamed of. We have nothing to back down on. And therefore, when you hear that criticism, and it may be within the context of a college classroom, and usually in a college classroom they haven't sung a couple of songs and taken an offering, so that part of it is lacking, and it has an academic atmosphere to it. And therefore, a lot of things, the education, the context of a educational institution, and the whole thing lends itself to quote-unquote scholarship, as it should. But we don't need to let ourselves be afraid of that, and we have some very good answers, and I hope tonight to demonstrate some of these. What kind of shape is the text of the New Testament in? But first, some terms. The term autographa. A-U-T-O-G-R-A-P-H-A. Autographa. The autographa is the original document it's the original document. It's the document on which Paul wrote. The original documents are of two types. They may be either written by the author, such as Paul, or they may be dictated. They may be in Paul's own handwriting is what we mean, or he may have used an amanuensis in order to do it. And so let's take a look at Romans 16:22. And while you look for Romans 16:22, I'm going to hunt for my Bible. Jane, can you help me? I don't know where I laid it. You look at your office, I'll look at mine. Never mind, I found it. There we go. Romans 16:22. And this will teach us that some of the writings of Paul, he utilized a secretary or amanuensis to do it. And chapter 16, verse 22 illustrates that when he says, the writer says, I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. And it doesn't mean Tertius was the author. It's very clear through the rest of the book that the book was written by Paul. But Paul dictated his letter to this man Tertius, who at the end of it indicates that he signed it. In many ancient times, the job of Tertius was a professional job. And you, as your occupation would be, you simply write documents for various people. And you are dictated to, and you put these things down. That was true of the book of Romans. So it may be dictated as Romans 16:22, or sometimes an author wishes to give an unusual flavor and force to his work, and thus Paul in the book of Galatians says, give me the pen, I will write it myself in my own hand. And that is Galatians 6:11. Galatians 6:11. Verse 11, Paul calls attention to the fact that he has written this book by himself, and he says, you see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. So Tertius is not here. The expression large letters refers to Greek uncials. Uncials were simply inch-high letters. So delta would be, and that's about an inch high, at least as I've written it, would be inch-high letters is a large text. And he emphasizes that I wrote in my own hand the book of Galatians to you in uncials. Well, the way the book of Galatians is written and its content is simply saying, I want you guys to get it straight. Legalism has intruded. Give me the pen and I will placard it up here in great big letters. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so the style of writing in himself is appropriate to that. Now, when we talk about the autographa, we need to remember one other thing. We do not possess any autographs. We do not possess any autographa. And again, I'm throwing in terminology because it is used in the area of the bit technical with Bible study, and it simply means we do not have any extant, E-X-T. There's no extant, E-X-T-A-N-T. No extant original. The originals were on papyrus, and they required exceptional conditions to survive, and consequently, many of them are gone. I will show you and put in your hands tonight one that is probably about 800 years old, and when you look at it, you just say, do you think you'll look like that at age 800? And I think you'll find that they are marvelously preserved. Even the area of many of these things with the sand, the humidity in Egypt and so forth, they have literally come across buried in sand piles of old documents, hundreds, thousands of years old, wonderfully preserved because of the absence of humidity and so forth. But keep in mind, we do not possess an original. I think it's probably good that we don't. Can you think of, with knowing man's tendency, if we had an original document on papyrus, what would we probably do with it? We would worship. We'd probably pray to it. This is the very document on which Paul wrote. And to me, if someone would say we found an extant document of a certain portion, and there may be a little inch square of the Gospel of John that could very well qualify as original. But very frankly, if they'd say we found a text of John that we've never found before and it's 100 years older than all the ones that we have, frankly, I wouldn't find it very exciting because I don't think there'd be a great deal to learn from it. That's how dependable many of the manuscripts that we have really are. So that's your first term then. We ought to know the term autograph. It's the original document as written or dictated by the original author, and we possess none. The second word we ought to know is the word manuscript. A manuscript refers to handwritten documents versus printed ones. It's all of the handwritten documents are called the manuscript. Handwritten documents that were copies of the original, as opposed to original. Obviously, then we can put a date here. This would refer to all pre-15th century copies. And there are many in different forms. As to the materials, and this is really not a term, but what materials were used, and for that let's go to 2 Timothy 4 because it's a fairly complete listing. 2 Timothy 4. And we're looking now down at verse 13. And this verse has a lot of words in it that have to do with copies of the Bible or other documents also. Paul is speaking, and this, of course, is his last words. This is his swan song. And when he says, when you come, bring the cloak, and we'll want to focus on that, which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books and the parchments. So three words, cloak, books, parchments. They all have to do with the materials on which the Bible was written. First of all, you got the cloak. The most common use of the word cloak was, and we think, when you think of cloak, what are you thinking? You're thinking of something that goes about your body. Well, the word for cloak was most often used of a piece of cloth to write books in. Wrap books in. It's a piece of cloth to wrap books. And I don't want to say it's similar to our dust cover, because it really isn't. But they wanted to protect books because they were precious. When books were handwritten, they were precious documents. Now with printing, you can always be assured that any given day here at the church, you probably could go throughout the building and find at least a dozen printed Bibles that have been left, some of them for many, many years. And it's simply, they're so available. You can get them anywhere. Well, a printed copy, a manuscript, was so precious that you wanted to take with it. And so when Paul says, bring me a cloak, he's not saying I'm sitting here shivering. He's simply saying, I want my books wrapped up. I value them and I want them taken care of. And so that is the first term that we meet here in terms of return. We should add, however, it did sometimes double as a garment to put around your shoulders. So it doesn't mean it couldn't mean that, but it was a piece of cloth that had a dual use, either for the books or for you. Second, he is told to bring the books. Books translates the Greek word biblion, and thus you recognize the holy biblion. The word Bible is the Greek word, simply transliterated over into English. And what it does, it refers to a roll of papyrus. Or, parentheses, made of Biblos. So when he talks about books, definitely don't think this, you know, with the Bible paper and bound with the spine and all that. This is not a book. If you go to a library, you might have fun with it and tell the librarian, where are the books? Meaning the biblion. And she would point you, well, they're all over. There's not a book on the shelf. not by the use of the word book, because you don't see any of them, I don't think, that are wrapped up in a roll, do you? A roll of saran wrap is more of a book than what you see in the library, because it is rolled, and this was a roll of papyrus. When you come along later with the codices and so forth, they will change. But by and large, that was a way of book, and you would unscroll it. And it was a fairly handy way of writing, reading. You could simply have a pole down each end of it, and you could just unscroll as you read. Difficult to find things if you're right in the middle of the book, because you didn't have page numbers to assist you. So many of the conveniences of typeface and so forth that we have today are wonderful that they didn't have. It took man a long time for it dawned on him that if we write a sentence that's the way they wrote. It took a long time to say, and they weren't stupid. You don't put spaces between words when you speak, do you? I, space, will, space, be, space, there. Punctuation mark. We don't leave. I would say, as though it's all one word, isn't it? I'm going to get one. We don't even pronounce those. We're going to say, I'm gonna. And we're going to not say get, we're going to say get. And I'm going to get one. Just one word. And it took a little time to say that it would help the reader if you would say, I am, a space, going, etc., across the page, and leave space. And it took a long time to pick up that crutch. Because which of these two things is closer to the way you speak? The second one or the first one? The first one is the way we speak. The second one is the way we write. So you see, Bernie, you and your company have contributed so much to the deterioration of ability to read and understand things. Bernie's in typesetting, so that's why I'm picking on her. Kathleen, she's okay this week, so. See, it's this little area right over here. Dale, I'll get you next. Therefore, your manuscripts were written in, they were the Biblion, and Paul is referring to rolls of paper, rolls of papyrus. Generally, they were made of papyrus, and the papyrus was simply a plant that had grain fibers that went like that. And they would take the fibers, dry them, and then they would take the next fiber and reverse it so it was like this. And that was paper that you wrote on. And then the across one was recto and the other was verso. And thus you have, and when I hand you a manuscript tonight, you'll see this very vividly, that obviously it looks like it's woven, and one was laid down and the other across it. I'm going to show you a manuscript. It's called one of the best of Paul's writings, among many, many, the Chester Beatty Papyrus that comes out about the 3rd century BC, and it's written in this particular manner and on this particular type of papyrus. That's what he means by a book. He asked also for the parchments. The word parchment is the Greek word, and you'll recognize it, M-E-M-B-R-A-N-A. He wants the membrana. Tell me what it is. It's another writing material, which would be what? You recognize membrane, don't you? And therefore it was either common, sheep, goat, antelope. Those were all common writing materials. As over against the papyrus, it was a little more rare. It was certainly more expensive. And as they were put together, in more of a book form called a codex, C-O-D-E-X. And plural, codices. Codex, codices. So that many of your Bible texts are manuscripts. They were written by hand. They were put on parchments or papyrus. I'll show you a papyrus one tonight. And therefore, when you see those coded in a that deal with these things, you'll have Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Alexandrinus, and so forth, and they're usually named for where they would where they were found. One of the best manuscripts of the New Testament is Codex Sinaiticus, and it was found, as you can probably guess, on Mount Sinai. The story behind many of these is utterly captivating, and I hope the video we're ordering will give you some of those stories about Erasmus, for example, coming in a very cold night on to St. Catherine's Monastery. And he was freezing. He was cold. And yet he knew something about New Testament manuscripts. And as he entered the St. Catherine's Monastery, he noticed that the nuns were throwing papers on a fire. And he noticed that those papers were papyrus. And he recognized the writing on those papers was the New Testament. And therefore, you can imagine the shock of a man interested in the New Testament watching the nuns feed the fire for the night with one of the oldest manuscripts we've ever found, as far as the New Testament is concerned. Codex Vaticanus. And you could probably guess where that might have been. Well, it wasn't found there originally, but where it was found for many years, in the Vatican. And another scholar went in there, and he was allowed to look at it, but he couldn't write anything down. Well, he happened to be a person who loved Scripture, and he was a smart cookie. So he said, okay, give me an hour, and give me another hour, give me another hour. And he just plain flat went in and memorized it. And then when he brought it out, he began to publicize this manuscript that had been found. And when he did that, the Vatican discovered that all of these years, this has been here, and we now find and open it up for the world, another one of our valuable manuscripts, which is Codex Vaticanus. Almost all of these are very dramatic stories of the way these things were. You'll find, I think after we see the video, this book was purchased with blood. Literally, with blood. Our English Bible is one of the greatest legacies of all literature in the way it came to us, the way men went hungry for it. Men would buy these manuscripts who were interested in lieu of food. They would literally go hungry in order to get many of these, and there's lots of exciting stories that we really ought to tell from time to time, but those are a couple that pertain to the Codex, Alexandrinus, Vaticanus, and so forth. And tonight you're going to look at a papyri, which is the one that I'm about to pass out. And I want to pass them out because I have a wireless microphone and I have never had the privilege of being a preacher that can go up and down the aisles. Brother? Let you go two on these. Sister Roni, it's good to have you tonight. Okay, I'll stop this foolishness. I'm just going to pass them out. If you'd like to whisper something into the microphone to go on tape. I enjoy doing this, so pardon me, I'm going to be carried away.
Makes for a wonderful tape.
You have to edit this a little bit.
No, I won't.
Oh, you won't. Okay. Two and two.
Henry has the papyrus on the wall.
Papyrus on the wall?
No, not
put a papyrus thing? Yeah. Thank you. You got some on your microphone there? That's enough. I'll quit. Yes. Okay. Norma, would you like to ask this Tammy Faye and pass these off for us? You're left out.
That's okay.
There we go. Okay. Anybody else need a Bible? Yes, it does. You thought this was a manual. This is a pledge card, is what it is. You thought, it's just a sneaky way of getting it to you. Yeah, you did you get one? Anybody want one? Okay. Okay, the first thing we want to do is get it right side up. Lost mine. Yeah, I should have fixed one for myself here. Okay, I'm looking at this manuscript, and again, you're looking at a approximately 800-year-old document. And just for yourself, what kind of shape do you think it's in? Oh, by the way, this is down here, okay? The raggedy part goes down. That's pretty decent shape, isn't it, for 800 years? And you may not recognize the characters. They may all look different to you, as I'm sure they do. But and notice also, there's no space between words, is there? They're all run together. This begins up here at the upper left-hand corner with Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. If you have a little bit of the bottom down there, you see the one that's way down here. That says to Philippians. And so part of Philippians is, not part of it, only the title of it. The rest of it is fragmented. And you can see how you have the recto and the verso down at the bottom. They've kind of broken off. They've become very old and so forth. But the text is really in very decent shape. The second thing I can say to you, it's not hard to read, assuming you read Greek. The characters here are a little bit different than I would write them. But let's go to the upper left-hand corner. And you can see that part of the... there's been a little damage up there above that first word. You can see there's a little white, maybe 16th inch thick and probably, what, half inch or more, 3/4 inch across. And so there's been a little damage there to that particular word. But the word under it is just like that, easy to read. Because when you read English, we can abbreviate, can't we? And abbreviations are not hard to pick up on. So if you know a language, it's easy to fill out a word if part of it is one at the end of the line. I can fill out easily, even though about 3 of its 8 letters are there. I just know there's several possibilities of the words that begin with mal, like malastos or megas or things of this sort, and I know which one it happens to be because it's the word that fits in context and the other manuscripts involve it. Now, we want to read across line 1. And if you can take and match up with me, and I will write on the overhead the first word. The first word looks like this. Now, start over at the left, and we only got the bottom of the epsilon, but can you see it there? How about the next letter? Does that look anything like this? Looks like you caught the bottom half, didn't you, of the key. And then there's the omicron. And then the M or mame. Only difference is I've learned to write a mame with a little more, swash to it or something. But coming down like that, and you say you've got that character, M. The next one, look like that? Now the next one doesn't look like this. The scribe has made his N like that. But this is much like text families, Helvetica, Times, different kinds of text family. And you don't struggle, do you? You can't say, I can't read this. It's in Helvetica. I can only read CG Times text. And you don't have any problem. We can move. You can handle cursive, can't you? And texts such as that come across, and the same thing obtains here. So the first word is ekumen. Put a line down like that. So epsilon ki omicron amame epsilon nun. And I know what that means. It means we have. Because it's a present indicative active from the root verb echo, ekumen, we have, and it's plural. The next word. After the final N here, what would you call the next one? I know it's a little bit obscured. Epsilon like this. I mean, write it, and then you can. Okay, can you see that in your text? The epsilon is fairly clear. The rho is a little bit obscured. The gamma, he used a different kind of gamma. I used a gamma like that. Another gamma is like that. So ERG, can you see the alpha, this letter? The top of the zeta got crumbled, didn't it? See the omega? That's an easy one to see. Omega. Then another mu. Then the epsilon. See the theta? And then the alpha. And that's a word. And we know the grammar of it. It's from ergutso mai, and it's a hortatory subjunctive, which means it is an order or an exhortation, and it means let us work, or let us do, work, perform. And so that's where the second one stops. Then, next, you immediately, if you read Greek, you pick up on the word to, and you know what ta is. Ta is an article. That's a word. And then you continue to come across with your various words. Agathon is next, followed by pros, followed by panta. And then you come to the end of the line and you have mal, and there's more to that word, but it's left out. And therefore, you know Galatians 6:11. You missed something up here, but I supply it from what I know of the Greek text. It's the word araun kairan, therefore then, araun os kairan, you didn't know I could speak in tongues. Araun, if I memorize the text right, I'm kind of out of my memory, some of you may, am I correct? Araun hos kairan ekumen. And it's therefore then, as hos, we have, direct object comes before it, kairan, opportunity. Let us do good to all. And I know that this, even though I don't see it on the text, I know that that's mal has got to be an abbreviation for something, and malestef follows, which means especially those of the household of faith and so forth. So what kind of shape do you think it's in? And this is an 800-year-old document. And we're coming to around 250 A.D., and that means it's had probably 150 years worth of copying. And it's in good shape. So this is a document copied many times. And I doubt if we had passed from person to person a document that we could maintain this kind of integrity over 150 years. It's really an amazing story of how the documents. You say, well, that's just one. Well, to that one, we can add another, and another, and another, and another, and another, and another. Come back and compare them together, and you have agreement. Yes, you have textual variations, but they're of a very minor part. Let me quote something that you might want sometime from Westcott and Hort. I don't have it here. My Greek Testament is Allen and Black edition. The typical text was Nestle's text. And before that, one of the great scholars was Westcott and Hort. And they were, by all means, men of tremendous stature. And let me quote from them. They say, if comparative trivialities, such as changes of word order, the insertion or omission of an article with proper names, whether it's Paul or the Paul, and the like, if those are all set aside, the words, in our opinion, still subject to doubt, can hardly amount to more than a thousandth part of the whole New Testament, and that amounts to approximately, in the Greek Testament, approximately one half page. Of things that are somewhat significant. Of those, and if you go to Romans 5, don't ever let anyone convince you that the documents of either the Hebrew Bible or the Greek New Testament are a jumble. They are not. And that can be argued simply on intellectual basis or objective basis. Now, what has happened in the Greek New Testament, and let me get it again. You have what is called the textual apparatus. You have the same thing for Hebrew. And what that is you have the Greek text, and down here in the bottom, in the footnote area, you have noted that this text considered many, 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 many Greek manuscripts. So that if I could diagram it for you, it would be something like this. We would start up here with the X as the autograph, then a copy, then a copy, then a copy. And let's say three of them came off the autograph. Then from those, you have a copy, 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 and so forth, and so forth. And as we've already said, we have none of these, so we've got a cutoff right up here somewhere. And so the question is, how good are the copies? And therefore, when they came to put together, at least this edition of the Greek New Testament, came together to put together one testament, they said we had to consider this reading, and 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 we felt that this one was the right one, and so we put that one in our testament. And so you won't be a victim. They will list down here the various manuscripts from which this thing came and what your textual evidence for it is. For example, here's a variation here that has a word omitted in, and then it has the Hebrew Aleph, and then the a big A, big C, big K, big L, big W, big X, big Delta, Theta, Delta, Sigma, Pi, and then it comes down to some of the other texts that is, again, a technical matter with the Byzantine texts and the various families and where they come from and how they were written. And you can look down and say, well, I don't agree with what you picked up here. I think this text is right. And again, we're bordering on very technical because you come into the area. I remember once when I was thinking of, especially in this area, the University of Chicago offers a PhD degree in nothing but textual criticism. That's all you do is you just learn to operate in this particular area. So it's very, very technical. So that every variant, even if it's a small one, will be noted here. And what these men are saying is, how is this going to impact your doctrine? If one manuscript says Paulos and other one puts an article in front of it, Paul or the Paul, what kind of impact is that going to have? Nothing very great. Now, when we're looking at Romans chapter 5, verse 1, and there's no point in being a smart aleck, but frankly, if I were sitting in a college class and a professor began to berate the text of Scripture, I'd say, all right, let's get concrete. What passage are you bothered about? Then let's get out the Greek Testament, the original text, and let's take a look at the textual apparatus. I'll guarantee you, he will not know what the textual apparatus is in many, many, many cases. But the Bible is wrong, that's for sure. And all I'm trying to say in this study is we don't have to back down. You may not have the answer, but the answer is there. And it's been answered by men that have some real stature in terms of these things. Unfortunately, we're losing the game. Textual criticism, this sort of thing, when I went through seminary, it was part of your curriculum. You just learned it. That's what you did. I doubt if you could find someone this week was looking for an analytical Greek lexicon in Kansas City and couldn't find one anywhere. Seminary had none. Christian bookstores certainly have none because they have nothing to do with keeping your marriage together and living a happy life and giggling from here to eternity in Jesus. So they don't sell very well. Unfortunately, even drew a blank out at Calvary Bible College. Whoever answered didn't know what it was or thought it was some type of porn or something. Who knows? But nonetheless, when you come to Romans chapter 5, and I read into the reading from the Greek Testament, therefore, having been justified out of faith, peace we have. And I look at we have peace, and we have is Ekumen. However, I go down to the textual apparatus on this passage, and it makes note of the past that, and I'm impressed with this, that a significant manuscript doesn't have this word. Instead, it has this word. And notice the difference is right in the middle of the word, the connecting or thematic vowel is the only difference in these two, and that's an omicron and that's an omega. Omicron is sound ah like in not. Omega is sound o like in note. Did Paul write Romans with his own hand? He dictated it and Tertius wrote. When you dictate, the receptor end is dependent upon what he hears. He's dependent upon his ear. And Paul comes along and says, Ekelman, 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 Ekelman. You hear the difference? If you listen real carefully, you heard the long O, Ekelman. If you listen to Ekelman, it's also the same. And probably in a word with a nice long O in English, what will we do anyway? We probably wouldn't distinguish. We wouldn't say Ekelman. We'd say Ekelman. Because we tend to shorten things down. And in English, we are pretty much notorious for being sloppy with our language. If you compare even ours to a British style that is precise, or if you compare English with French, where in many languages every word is pronounced precisely, and many, of course, Europeans are aghast at how sloppy we really are with our language, and see, we get really down and dirty and colloquial. That I've been trying to listen to country music. And I love English and precision. And it really gets to my soul to hear someone say, "She don't love me no more." So, well, that's a different subject we've been toying around. But you can see how Tertius could have heard Ekumen or Ekumen. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, there is a difference. This is an indicative mood. We have peace. This is hortatory. It's let us have. And so, there's a textual variation. Did Paul say, therefore, having been justified, we do have, as a matter of fact, peace with God? Or is he saying, let us have? I have reasons for opting for the we have. We have, as our translation has done. But let me ask this. If it would be, let us have, does that literally devastate your whole doctrinal framework? Do you go home totally destabilized? That I'm really in big, deep trouble. How significant is the variation, and how easily is it explained in the light of the fact that the book of Romans was dictated, not otherwise? If you wish these, let me give them to you. Three books. The books and the parchments. Now, these are technical. These are not books you'll read in the restroom. These are technical. They're reference books. But they're words that you might at least want to say if someone gets in trouble, I can guide you into some good stuff. The books and the parchments. F.F. Bruce. Books and the Parchments by F.F. Bruce. Second, Biblical Criticism. Biblical Criticism, put out by Zondervan. And this is by Harrison, Waltke, Guthrie, and Fee. Harrison, Waltke, that's enough. Harrison, Waltke, and Guthrie. All good scholars. If you get a little bit turned on by what we talked about, textual criticism and the procedures and methods whereby it's done, you would be interested in Introduction to New Testament Textual Criticism. Introduction to New Testament Textual Criticism by J. Harold Greenlee, G-R-E-E-N-L-E-E, and that's put out by Erdmans. There's much more literature than that, but those are good arguments that what would we say are on our side, and that will help you to support your belief in the authority of Scripture. All right, let me leave open here. Let's see if there's anything else I need to. Oh, just kind of fun. in terms of how easy typesetting mistakes can be. Where Philippians 4:6, one translation says, in everything. It was a country western edition. On an older NASB that I had, it spelled Galatians on one page, G-A-L-A-T-I-O-N-S. That's incorrect, but it's not earth-shaking. The most humorous one was called the Wicked Bible. Anyone know the Wicked Bible? The Wicked Bible is where in Exodus 20, verse 14, they omitted the not in thou shalt not commit adultery. And thus it says, thou shalt commit adultery. I don't know whether this has significance, but in Psalm, we'll close with this. Turn to this. It's just interesting. Psalm 119. And Bernie, we're back in your court again. One last word for you tonight. 119, verse 161. It says, princes persecute me without cause. And a whole edition of the Bible came out, and Bernie, I'll let you fill in the word. What came off the press instead of princes? Would you believe? Printers. And the translation says, printers persecute me without cause. Okay, we've got 3 to 5 minutes. Question? Again, I guess I'm trying to make the same point, is don't feel ever inferior in terms of the scholarship and the people who have written and done research with respect to the scriptures. There's plenty of scholarship on that side. Again, it's not popular. I doubt if the bookstores in town tomorrow will get any call for introduction of the textual criticism of the New Testament. Because that doesn't thrill and chill anyone, and consequently people tend to think, well, there's no such thing. Maybe they've even heard of. We may have said some things tonight you never heard of. This may be the first time you've ever seen some of the very, very ancient manuscripts of Scripture that are in quite good. And how many of these are there? Thousands. Not hundreds, thousands of these. And that's compared to many of your classical Greek writings for which we may have one extant existing manuscript or two or three. So there's plenty there. There's plenty there. Yeah, Bonnie. The arrangements come in several ways. Your Hebrew Old Testament gave more significance to, well, let me put it a different way. You could arrange the books, if you wished, chronologically. Like I said, your Hebrew Old Testament ends with Chronicles. That's a chronological arrangement. You can also arrange it according to literature. For example, the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, is treated as a body of text. You can look at the wisdom literature that has its own style. You look at the poetic literature of the Hebrew Old Testament where the Psalms are poetic, and so you could put your poetic books together. You could put your prophets together and group them in that particular manner. Like we said, the 12, as are known in Jewish circles, are taking what we call the minor prophets. That's an order option. Another order option, I think you can see that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John could easily get put together. Basically, the answer to your question, how do they get organized arbitrarily? A little more order to it than the versification. The versification was done by about the 15th century by a named Stevens, who was a circuit rider. And between places, as he was riding on his horse from preaching place to preaching place, he would mark off sections and verses in the Bible, and that's why you have such a erratic verse divided right in the middle. And all it means is his horse tripped a little bit and he fell forward and we got a new verse. So there's nothing to that at all. So basically, you have to answer, it's arbitrary. Revelation fits toward the last. It's apocalyptic, eschatological literature, so to put that toward the end would be significant. Group Paul's epistles somewhat together would be significant, or Peter's epistles, or John's. But the organization basically is meaningless. And even if we were told, here's how it was put together, what would it mean? Nothing, you know, really. Okay, now we'll preach and inspire next time, but I think it's really important for Christians to get their head together. And instead of just being on an emotional thing, to say we have historical roots. This is not arbitrary. This is based in history. It's not mysticism. It's not the smell of incense in the air. It's history. And it's real, and it's verifiable, and can be seen in terms of the text, the manuscripts, and all of those things that are there. Now, Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, for its preservation, and for the privilege we have tonight of having in front of us a Bible text in our own language, which we can read. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Just a thought. Dave, I always lose the figure. How many languages are there in the world yet today that do not have a copy of the Word of God in their language? Are we privileged? 3,000 languages. That had they wanted to read the Bible, there is no Bible to read, because it has not been put in their language yet. Okay, good night.